let me introduce, before we have our reading, our first bit of the reading, let me introduce you to Ed and Claire. This is a they're fictional, but they're not totally fictional. This is a composite of about 15 different conversations that I've had over the last few weeks. Lockdown comes to an end tomorrow, or this phase of it does. They can come around for a coffee, and you ask them how they're doing, and they say fine, and then you say, how are you really doing? And Claire bursts into tears, and it is just crisis on every side. So Claire lost her job in the first lockdown, so they're under financial pressure. Ed is under a lot of pressure at work as well, lots of deadlines. His mum is in a care home. She's got Alzheimer's. She doesn't recognize him anymore, but he feels guilty that he doesn't visit more often. Claire has had, they're worried for their son. Their son, Henry, has been in and out of rehab over the last few years. They're worried about their grandkids. Ed is on the PCC of his church, and their finances are in real trouble as a result of lockdown. They're not sure they're going to survive, and he feels very burdened by that. Claire's health, she's had a big health scare recently. And with everything else, I mean, she'd be the first to say that her mental health isn't great. But it's been bad since the miscarriage 20 years ago. But it's been even worse recently. And she just kind of breaks down. And when you talk about going back to church, there's this kind of outburst of anger that just takes you a bit by surprise. She says, look, I can't face going back there with all those people with their little perfect sheltered lives. They just have no idea. They don't know what I'm going through. And Ed looks a bit awkward and kind of smiles and says, well, it's not all that bad, is it? I mean, there are something good things on the horizon. The economy seems to be doing better. We've both had two jabs. You've got some counselling booked in now. Stoke haven't been relegated. And it could be worse, couldn't it? And I don't know what you make of Ed and Claire's situation. It feels completely overwhelming to me. We're going to look at some more case studies, hopefully on Tuesday night. Hopefully none of them will be quite as overwhelming as this one, because where would you even start triaging their problems? What is their biggest problem? And just kind of looking at who's logged in this morning, it may well be that there are some folk here thinking, do you know what? I'd gladly swap my problems for theirs. You know, their problems seem easy in comparison with mine. My guess is that what jumped out at you from their situation will be whatever most resonates with your situation. Maybe it's the concerns about the cash, about the kids, about mental health, about mum, about church. But what is their biggest problem? And I want to suggest something is their biggest problem. And it's going to sound very judgmental, because this is quite an old fashioned word. And it's got certain resonances that are unhelpful. I mean this in the most literal sense possible, and I don't mean it judgmentally, because I would say this is probably my biggest problem as well. Their biggest problem is godlessness. I think their biggest problem is godlessness, by which I think they would be shocked to hear me say that, because they're in church every Sunday. They give very generously. They can say the creed without crossing their fingers. They're Christians. They really do believe in Jesus. They're not caught in some kind of gross sin. But did you notice what was missing as they talked through their problems? Or rather, who was missing? The great defining reality of the universe, the living God himself, was completely absent from all their problems. The defining reality of their lives, in one sense, very understandably, was their problems. And like most of us under massive pressure, Ed and Claire have turned into functional atheists. And what Isaiah forces us to do is to reckon with the God who kind of tells the story that we are living out of. And it is a much better story than crisis on every side. So, Dorothy, if you're happy to, are you happy to read us verses 1-5 of Isaiah chapter 2?
This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Thanks, Dorothy. Okay, so what have Ed and Claire missed? Well, the first thing they've missed is that God has a stunning agenda for his people. If you want to kind of scribble a note in the margin of your Bible, by the way, it might help to have a Bible open. If you haven't got one open in front of you today, just kind of following it through. This is such a big passage that the whole section hangs together with these two visions of Jerusalem as she was always meant to be. But it's a huge chunk. One day I'm hoping to come back and preach four separate sermons on it, but today we're just going to do it as one. God has a stunning agenda for his people. That's the heading I've put over verses 1-5. He's doing something in history. And the point is that godlessness can't see it, because if you live somewhere really beautiful, like Audley or All Sages Bank and Talk, after a while, you just stop noticing it, don't you? It just becomes the backdrop. It just becomes normal. And Ed and Claire's problems are playing out against the backdrop of God's agenda for history. And we saw last week this kind of beautiful girl from Isaiah's class at school has become this scummy, scabby harlot city. But God is in the business of making her beautiful again. And this vision that we get of what it's going to be like is stunning. It is outrageously exclusive. So verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. So of all the different religious sites and mountains in the world that people go to worship their God, only one is going to stand out as the place where people can meet God. It's going to be lifted up. It's an outrageously exclusive claim. There is only one place to meet God, the true God, on Mount Zion, the place he chooses. But it is also stunningly inclusive. All nations will stream to it. Anyone who wants to can come in. You have this amazing anti-gravity when rivers are streaming uphill, nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And it's a picture of wonderful harmony and peace. So the BBC motto comes from these verses. Nation shall speak peace unto nation. It's a kind of rephrasing of verse 4. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It's that's where the 1918 gospel song, I ain't gonna study war no more, comes from. And it's lovely. Verse 2, it shall come to pass, in the old translations, literally, it shall come to pass. This is something that is going to happen. It's the opposite of the phrase, this too shall pass. This is something that God is committed to. He is going to do it. There is a certainty to this. And so in Ed and Claire's daily crises, in yours and your and mine daily crises, this is the backdrop. And yet there is the contrast between what could be seen in Jerusalem in the 8th century BC in Isaiah's day, and this great, glorious reality that God is working out. So, Dorothy, should we have a look at the next section, verses 6-22?
You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers made. So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem?
Thanks, Dorothy. Okay, so here is the warning to 8th century BC Jerusalem, 21st century North staffs. We might want to kind of scribble this in the margin of our Bibles, that the godless solutions are worse than useless. Godless solutions are worse than useless. So God has this agenda for his people. He's bringing it about. When we try and solve our problems to bring about the kind of future we're hoping for without God, it leaves us worse than useless. So to earth that, let's think about what Ed was looking to as the solutions from his crises. When he said it's not all bad, the kind of things he looked to the vaccine, he looked to the weather, he looked to the economy, he looked to Stoke, he looked to the counselor. And none of those are bad things, but the point is they're all things you can see. And Isaiah is calling us to trust in the God we cannot see, because anything we can see can be taken away. And look at the logic here. Verse 6, you've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. And we read through the coming verses and it doesn't really look like they've been abandoned, because they are full. They are full of silver and gold. It's a rich country. The land is full of horses. There's no end to the chariots. Their military is well resourced. The land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. Their worship is passionate and lively and creative. Isaiah makes the point that anything you see can be taken away in a moment. So verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that's exalted, and they'll be humbled. And he goes through all the most solid things you can see around you and how they're going to be taken away. Cedars of Lebanon, oaks of Bashan, towering mountains, high hills, every lofty tower. So every skyscraper would be like the Twin Towers. Every trading ship, like the super tankers. Remember the Evergreen that got stuck in the Suez Canal? Just the things are so vast, we can't get our heads around it. It'll rust, it'll no longer be seaworthy. Every stately vessel. Do you see Jeff Bezos this week has bought a £500 million super yacht? For that, you get two for the price of one, because his first yacht isn't going to be big enough to land his helicopters on. So he needs a second yacht. One day it won't be seaworthy. All this is going to crumble. All this pride, all this impressive stuff is just going to crumble. Every super yacht, super tanker, supermarket, big city, FTSE 100, super company, every celebrity superstar, it's going to crumble. I don't know if you can imagine that. I find it a little bit easier to imagine that than I could have done 18 months ago. But Isaiah uses, with it seems, that the language of an earthquake. And we know that just before he was writing in King Uzziah's time, there'd been this massive earthquake that they were still talking about 200 years later when Zechariah wrote his prophecy. And he says, verse 19, men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. So God has an agenda. He is bringing about this new Jerusalem, this beautiful city. But any solution that leaves him out of the picture will leave us worse than useless. And we see that played out in the next chapter, in chapter 3. So, Dorothy, would you be happy to read that for us?
See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the nobody against the honored. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. My people, your guides, lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headband and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and anklets and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn, destitute, she will sit on the ground.
Thanks, Dorothy. It's sobering stuff, isn't it? So the danger for Ed and Claire and for you and me is that when the crises come, if there is this kind of black hole at the center of our lives where the living God is meant to be in his gospel, the danger is we turn to godless solutions that are no solutions at all, that leave God out of the picture. And we then leave ourselves open to godless problems that are worse than we can imagine, by which I mean problems that when God kind of abandons people to themselves. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, we're going to come across, we're going to meet the nation of Assyria, who are the superpower of the day. It looks like they're going to come in and destroy the nation of Judah. Actually, what we find later in the book is God grants a reprieve, and it's not until over a century later that the nation of Babylon comes in and wreaks havoc, which is when we get the book of Lamentations that we looked at last year. But when that happens, it will be devastating. So verse 1, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. That is siege warfare. That is a devastating famine. Verse 2, the hero and warrior, judge and prophet, soothsayer and elder, captain of 50 and man of rank, counselor, skilled craftsman, clever enchanter, all the leaders of the nation will be gone. They're either going to die in battle, die in the siege, or be deported. What you get then is this complete breakdown in social order. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. And the proof of how desperate things are is how desperate people are to put things back to normal, to try and resolve the situation. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home, verse 6, and say, "You've got a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins." It's like saying, "Look, you've got a suit, you can be prime minister." And the person who's being made leader is like, "Whoa," verse 7, "no, I've no remedy, I've no food or clothing in my own house, don't make me the leader of the people, don't put your problems on me." And we discover why things have hit such a rock bottom point in verse 13, where we get this kind of courtroom scene. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. Verse 14, "It's you who've ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, grinding the faces of the poor?" So God judges the people, but the people are also the victims of their leaders, who have just not cared about the poor. They've acted as if they're unaccountable to anyone, as if there's no God in authority over them. And so the consequence of that is that God has left them without his protection. And the counterpoint to the leaders, the male leaders who have caused such devastation, is their wives. And their sin is this kind of ostentatious vanity. They're haughty, verse 16, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting, ogling with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. So they are having a huge amount of fun. It's all about the clothes they're wearing, their Jimmy Choos. They've got their Prada handbags. There's a little bit of flirtation at their gym because their husband is nice and he's rich, but he's out of shape and very trusting. So that they've got no concern for the poor who's who've just been exploited to pay for all this. And the consequence for them is that everything that they've looked to is going to be taken away. Verse 17, "The Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald." And it's as if we can imagine this Babylonian soldier who's been on the campaign trail for a long time, and soldiers who've been away from home a long time do not have a good reputation for treating women well. He bursts into the bedroom of this posh Jerusalem lady gets out his rucksack and starts sweeping in, verse 18, the bangles and the headbands and the crescent necklaces and the earrings and the bracelets and the veils and the headdresses and the ankle charms and sashes and perfume bottles and charms and the signet rings and nose rings and fine robes and capes and cloaks and purses and mirrors and linen garments and tiaras and shawls. And this lady, who a few weeks before had lived for beauty, lived for her accessories, is now cowering in the corner saying, "Take it all, please just take it all, please just don't hurt me." It is a devastating problem, a picture of the situation that they are left in. And it's as if the women of Jerusalem in their suffering and in their sin point to what the whole nation will be like. Verse 26, the gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. The men will have been so massacred in battle that there will now be seven women left to every one man. And verse 4, in that day, seven women will take hold of one man. They'll throw themselves at him and say, we'll provide our own food, provide our own clothes, we'll buy our own engagement ring. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. Please give us some kind of protection in this. And in no sense do I want to trivialize Ed and Claire's problems or your problems or mine. But there's a sense here in which God gives us a bit of perspective. It says, imagine siege warfare without any protection from God, knowing God has abandoned you without any thought to call for his help. It doesn't diminish our problems, but it gives us perspective, because that is what a real, real problem looks like. A godless problem, worse than we can imagine. And yet that is not where God leaves us, because there's a sense in these chapters as if where God is the great problem that the people have forgotten, but he is also the great answer that they've forgotten. So Dorothy, could we have the rest of chapter 4, verses 2 to 6 now, please?
In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain.
Dorothy, thank you so much for that. I know it's a very long reading, but the reason for doing such a long reading is this whole section holds together. We start and end with this amazing vision of Jerusalem as she is going to be. And it is a stunning picture. And if I was going to give this section a title, I would call it Life Under the Hooper. Life Under the Hooper. And I only know what a hooper is. It's the word in the Hebrew word in verse 5 for this translated here, canopy. I only know what it means because I preached a few years ago at the wedding of a friend of mine who's a Jewish believer in Jesus. And they had a traditional Jewish hooper over the bride and groom as they got married. It was a kind of canopy symbolizing God's protection over their home. And it's a lovely image. And here that canopy is vast. It's extended over the whole city of Jerusalem, over all of God's people. There is this protection, and it is such a picture of people who are sheltered and guarded, who can take refuge. And as these two sections about Jerusalem bookend this section we're looking at this morning, we hear both the warning of terrible judgment if people refuse to repent and trust in the Lord, but a promise that the end of the story will not be destruction. God's agenda is not going to be derailed. And if we will recognize who he is, if we will acknowledge our need of him, he will bring down this blessing on his people. The filth, probably the vomit, verse 4, the bloodstains are all going to be washed away. And we're left with this Exodus language of the cloud of smoke and the glow of flaming fire by night over all the people, this shelter, this canopy, that a bit like the tabernacle made out of animal skins that kind of through death have brought life. And yet here now, anyone can come in, where before it was only the priests who could come into the tabernacle under the shelter. Here, everyone is invited in. So what do Ed and Claire need as they face crisis after crisis? What do you and I need as we face the things that come at us day by day? Here's my prescription. Here's what I think Ed and Claire need. They need to recognize that in a glorious sense, they are already today living under the chuppah as they will live forever. That does not mean their problems are small or insignificant or that they will somehow magically disappear, but it does mean that God's love and protection does not depend on what they can see. It doesn't depend on their physical health. It doesn't depend on their mental health. It doesn't depend on the health of their finances. It doesn't depend on the health of their marriage or the health of their parents or the health of their kids. See, Isaiah called people to trust in the promises of a God that they cannot see, to trust that God is at work in all the chaos, that none of this is random, that Ed and Claire and you and I are not just helpless at the mercy of events being thrown from crisis to crisis. We are living under the canopy. We are living under the chuppah of the living God. And I've got permission to say this. I had a chat with someone last week who is not quite the same as Ed and Claire's story, but the similarities are enough that you would recognize it. This is someone who's in constant and very significant pain. Said something like, I'm trying to remember exactly how it was worded. It was something like, I know God is in control. I know he can take all this away in a moment. And I know that if he doesn't, it's for a reason. And so I'm at peace. Now, I think that's glorious. If you want signs and wonders and miracles, that's the Holy Spirit at work then and there in that moment. It was an amazing privilege to hear that. It's someone's to say, even with everything that's going on, I feel at peace. And I think that's very hard to do because it means trusting a promise you can't see. And chapter 4 has not been fulfilled yet. And it won't be fully fulfilled until Jesus comes back. But I want to say it's a little bit, just a little bit easier for us than it was for Isaiah. See, Isaiah looked forwards to the day when swords would be beaten into plowshares. But we look back. We look back to that first Good Friday when the cross, that ultimate symbol of violence, became the ultimate symbol of peace. Isaiah looked ahead to the day when God would rise in his splendor and shake the earth, and he would be recognized as savior and judge. And we look back to that first Easter Sunday when God rose and shook the earth as savior and judge, and people trembled from fear and from joy. Isaiah warned the daughters of Jerusalem that judgment would come, that the punishment for a godless life is to be stripped naked and to be pierced and to have your clothes taken by soldiers, to be tied up, to suffer as women weep for you. We look back to the first Good Friday when that punishment, that exact punishment, was taken by God himself. Isaiah looked ahead to the day when the streams would flow uphill, when the nations would come to Jerusalem. And next week, we're remembering Pentecost, the day when the true temple, the Lord Jesus, was torn down and God's word flowed out from Jerusalem and the nations flowed to him. There's a sense in which I'm sure there are many more further fulfillments of these prophecies to come. But we already see it starting to happen. And in a deep level, we live today under the chuppah, and our heavenly bridegroom stands by us and promises to shelter his people, to protect us. His agenda is still the same. We're still living in his big story. When we leave him out of the picture, it is worse than useless. Ultimately, we'll be worse off than we can imagine. But if we trust him, well, then we're under his protection. And do you remember what Claire said about going back to church and all those people with their perfect, sheltered little lives? I don't know about you, my guess is looking around, none of us would say we have a perfect life in any sense, not morally perfect, certainly not in our situations. Perfect little lives, no. Sheltered lives, absolutely. Absolutely sheltering under the huppah, the canopy of the living God. Amen.